our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. Those are the opening lines of chapter 1 of book 1 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. His point simply is that true wisdom has two parts, knowing God and knowing ourselves. And these two things are very intimately connected. And as we know more about God, in turn we know more about ourselves. As we know more truly about ourselves, we know more about God. But the converse is also true. The less we know about ourselves, the less we know about God. The less we know about God, the less we know about ourselves. And so tonight, as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll be looking at Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And as we look at this prayer, we'll see that Solomon has both an intimate knowledge of God and also a working knowledge of mankind as well. And these two must go together, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. When one is neglected, they both will fall. So let's look to our text, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. Then he stood in the before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised to him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry, to the prayer of the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly." If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O Lord my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. As we look at this chapter this evening, let's consider together the highlights of what Solomon tells us about God. Last week, in looking at chapter 5, we saw the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle being moved into the temple, and we saw the worship that took place. We saw the glory of God coming down, filling the temple in the form of a cloud. And the events of chapter 6, this prayer of dedication, happened immediately afterward. The cloud comes down, and then Solomon moves to pray this prayer of dedication. And in the opening verses, we see Solomon speaking directly in response to the Lord filling the temple with this cloud. And then he turns to bless the assembly of the people, and he rehearses the events that had led up to that day. David desiring to build the house, the Lord refusing to allow him, and so on. In the beginning in verse 12, we have the description of this prayer that he gives, and we see the setting. And so the setting is that he has this platform, this bronze platform that is built there before the altar. And the assembly is all there. Solomon gets up on the platform, and then he kneels down. This is the king, remember. And he kneels down in the presence of all of this gathered assembly, spreads out his hands to heaven. And then in verse 14, the prayer begins. And he proclaims who God is. He is the God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to his servants who walk before him with all of their heart. Now, how does Solomon know this? Well, Solomon knows because he has experienced it, right? He himself is living proof that the Lord fulfills his promises to his people. In verse 15, Solomon recounts the fact that God had fulfilled his promise to David. He gave the promise to David through Nathan the prophet, and then Solomon himself is the living proof. The fact that Solomon is king and that the temple was completed, those things prove that God has fulfilled his promise. And yet notice, as the prayer goes on, that that doesn't stop Solomon from asking God to continue doing what he's already been doing. Solomon's received the promises of God, and yet he asks God to continue his promises. He says, verse 16, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him." He says, continue keeping it. And then we see more of the same in verse 17. "Let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David." And this is a good reminder to us to keep on praying. Even when we do receive blessings, even when we do see the promises of God fulfilled, even when the Lord does answer our prayers in the affirmative, when he graciously gives us those things for which we have asked, that's not the time to stop praying. That's the time to continue praying, to continue asking God to show himself faithful. And this is also a helpful reminder of some of the specific attributes of God, that God is the covenant-keeping God, that he is the God who keeps his promises, who is faithful, demonstrates loving kindness to his people. This is who God is. This is what God does. And we see the examples of it here in the scripture, and we experience the same in our lives because he is the same God and he does not change. He continues to keep his covenant. He continues to show faithful, loving kindness to his people. And then in verse 18 of the text, Solomon begins to deal with the purpose of the temple. Why was the temple built? Well, the temple could never contain God. That was never the point. It was absurd to think that the temple could contain God. But nevertheless, the temple was a token of the presence of God among his people. In the words of verse 20, the temple was a place where the Lord had said that he would put his name. And as such, this is a place where intercessions and supplications could be made. And so Solomon pleads with the Lord, verse 21, "Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. From heaven, hear and forgive." And then in what follows from verse 22 all the way down to verse 39, Solomon mentions these seven potential situations that could arise in which people might pray and ask the Lord to intervene in particular situations that they are encountering in life. The first of the seven is verse 22, and this is essentially dealing with a civil case, almost like a lawsuit that might arise between two people. And in the Old Testament law, you find this type of situation described in Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11. And in Exodus 22, it describes a case in which a man may have entrusted the care of his animal to someone else. And so the man has this animal. And then while the animal is in the care of this other person, the animal either dies or gets hurt or is stolen. And in such a case, Exodus 22:11 prescribes that an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. And this is the kind of oath that is in view here in verses 22 and 23. And so Solomon prays that the Lord would judge the wicked and punish him, and that the Lord would reward the righteous. In other words, if someone is lying, if they really did lay hands on their neighbor's ox or donkey or whatever, and the animal died, Solomon says, Lord, when he comes here and makes an oath saying that he didn't do that, Lord, judge him. But if he's righteous, let him receive according to his righteousness. Second situation comes verses 24 and 25. This is the case of a military defeat. The third in 26 and 27 is the issue of drought. And the fourth in 28 through 31 is kind of a catch-all category that has famine, plague, pestilence of various kinds, sickness, and even being besieged by their enemies in cities. And notice in each of these situations, the second, the third, and the fourth, how Solomon asks the Lord to hear from heaven and to forgive. You see that refrain there in verse 25, verse 27, and verse 30. Hear from heaven and forgive their sin. The fifth situation Solomon envisions is that of a foreigner coming and praying toward the temple. And he asks that the Lord would hear and would do according to what the foreigner asked. And why? Look halfway through verse 33. Solomon prays that the Lord would act in order that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Even Old Testament Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations around them. The expectation was that there would be foreigners coming in and praying, having heard about the greatness of the Lord, and that they would come and would pray. And Solomon asks the Lord to take specific action in this case so that the nations of the world, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. And thus, it's no surprise that we find in Isaiah 56 that the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jesus himself picks up on this in the Gospels, right? This is what makes him very angry, is when he sees the temple being used for ungodly purposes, people getting rich, the money changers, and so on. And he says, it's written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. The sixth situation Solomon mentions is that of men going out to battle, verses 34 and 35. In this case, he asked that if they pray toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, that the Lord would hear, maintain their cause, and give them victory. Evidently, this is kind of the beginning of the campaign. There's no real particular sin or defeat in view here. And Solomon's just asking that, Lord, you give your people victory as they go out to battle by whatever way you shall send them, to use the words of verse 34. And then the seventh and final situation is verses 36 to 39, and that is the situation of exile, the situation of captivity in a foreign land. And Solomon says that if your people have sinned and been sent into exile, and while in exile they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, then hear from heaven, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And of course, this seventh and last situation of the prayer would have had special significance for the original audience of the book of Chronicles, because this book is written for those after the exile. This is the Hebrew canon, this is the end. First and Second Chronicles are the last books, and so these books are written after the return from the exile. And this would have been very significant to the original readers, because by their time, the nation had experienced the pain of exile. They knew that the warnings of the book of Deuteronomy about being kicked out of the land for sin and unfaithfulness were real, because their ancestors had experienced the effects of those warnings being put into action. But these people would have also known firsthand the faithfulness of God in answering this very prayer that Solomon had prayed. They knew that God had heard the repentant prayers of the people in Babylon, that God had maintained their cause and had forgiven them because he had brought the nation back to Judah and Jerusalem. They, as the post-exilic community, were living proof of God's faithfulness in this regard. And so notice from these seven situations laid out by Solomon, Solomon's knowledge of mankind. We've seen his knowledge of God. And we also see Solomon deals very openly with the human condition. In 4 out of the 7 situations, we find the issue of forgiveness of sins. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and then here in this final 7th situation, Solomon calls upon the Lord to forgive the sin of the people. And notice what he says about people. Verse 36, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin." Solomon knows what he is like, and he knows what we are like. He says, "When they sin, for there is no man who does not sin." And notice also his language in verse 29. "Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain." And the word affliction there could also be rendered as plague, each knowing his own plague and his own pain. And when Solomon says that, he's not simply referring to the physical affliction of whatever natural disaster might be upon them, whether it's blight or mildew or the oppression of their enemies or some sickness. It's not only that. He's also talking about the affliction that's caused by sin, the plague that is our sin. And interestingly enough, the parallel passage in 1 Kings 8:38 phrases it as each knowing the affliction of his own heart. It's not talking about people with a bad heart condition, some cardiovascular disease. He's talking about the plague of sin in our hearts. And this is how God's gracious economy works. He brings us to the end of ourselves by causing us to know ourselves. Truly knowing ourselves means coming face to face with the reality that we are sinners, knowing our own affliction, knowing the evil, the plague that is in our own hearts. And it's when we have come to know the affliction of our hearts that we can come to truly know God, to repent of our sins and seek forgiveness that comes from Him. And thus, when people turn to the Lord in genuine repentance, it's a sign that we really know ourselves, that we know who we are. And Solomon bases this prayer not only on his knowledge of mankind and his knowledge of our sinfulness, but he bases this prayer also on his knowledge of the character of God. He knows the fact that God is a forgiving God. And so he asks God to be a forgiving God to the people when they confess his name and return to him. And not only does he ask God to show himself to be a forgiving God, but in that connection, he also asks God to be a teaching God. And we see this in verse 27. He says, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk." God not only forgives sinners, he instructs them in what they ought to do. And this is not at all far removed from the words of David in Psalm 25:8, where he said, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." And this is a most glorious truth, that indeed the Lord is a forgiving God, that he forgives the sin of those who repent and return and confess his name and seek for mercy. Not only does he forgive, but he also teaches us in the good way that we ought to go. And Solomon's prayer is remarkable for its realism. Just think of kind of the significance of this in the national life of Israel. We see that the fulfillment of God's promise to David. David's son is on the throne. The temple is finally built. They move in. The Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. The glory cloud comes down. This is a big event. But they don't put up a banner that says, "Mission accomplished. We're good from here on out." Solomon's prayer is very, very real, grappling with the hard truth that we are sinners and that the people of Israel are going to stand in desperate need of forgiveness and instruction. As Luther put it, sins cling to us. And Solomon knows this. He knows that there are going to be civil disputes where neighbors aren't getting along and they have to go to the temple and take a vow. Solomon knows that there are going to be all kinds of difficulties brought upon the people because of their sin. But Solomon also knows the wonderful antidote to this condition, and that is the fact that God is merciful, that he forgives and instructs. And though we must never be presumptuous and run headlong into sin, turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness as a license for sin, Nevertheless, we must always remember the wonderful truth that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and we can always run to Him in full assurance that we have a full pardon. The realism of Solomon here in this prayer is very much like the realism of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John is very clear that we are sinners. We can't say that we have no sin. We can't say that we have not sinned. We have to confess our sins. And John says, the reason I'm writing to you is so that you won't sin. But still, he says, if anyone does sin, don't despair, because we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is forgiveness of sins in Christ. And Solomon is depending on this fact that God is a forgiving God. And we likewise should recognize our dependence upon the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We need to know ourselves as sinners who stand in great need. And likewise, we need to know the great mercy of God. And this mercy is ours in Jesus Christ in fulfillment of what Solomon prays there at the end of his prayer in verse 42. Verse 42, he says, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. And the good news of the gospel is that God has remembered His loving kindness to David by granting him what He said He would grant, a descendant who will sit on David's throne forever. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who will indeed reign, as Gabriel said He would, over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. That's what Gabriel said to the angel, the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, verse 33. And God will never turn away His face from His anointed, because our King and our Advocate and our Priest has offered Himself unblemished to God once for all and is seated at the right hand of God. And this is good news for us. Therefore, we can say with that ancient hymn writer, how vast the mercy and the love which laid our sins on Thee and led Thee to a cruel death to set Thy people free. But now the bands of death are burst, the ransom has been paid, and Thou art on Thy Father's throne in glorious robes arrayed. O Christ, be Thou our lasting joy, our ever great reward, our only glory may it be, to glory in the Lord. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You indeed are a forgiving God, that You're merciful to us, that though we are sinners, we can be restored, and that You have made a way for us through Christ, who is our priest, who was the sacrifice for our sins, who is the temple, who is the fulfillment of all of these things. They are all pointing to Him and all find their fulfillment in Him. And so we pray, Father, that we would love Christ, that we would cling to Him, and know more and more each day just how sufficient a Savior He is for us. And we thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.